John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. You know, I would begin by saying that Revelation is probably the most difficult of all New Testament books to interpret, and primarily because of its elaborate and extensive use of symbolism. And this has led to a whole variety of interpretations, which has caused many Christians, like myself, to avoid it due to the confusion around it, and even the embarrassment over the obnoxious and sensational interpretations that have been so prevalent over the last 30 years. Should we put aside the Word of God because we're uncomfortable with its difficulty? Especially in light of the fact that Scripture says that all Scripture is God-breathed and given to us to instruct us and teach us and train us in the ways of God. Verse 3 tells us specifically that those who read, understand, and obey these words will be blessed. There's actually blessing to be found when we take time to understand the book of Revelation, no matter how difficult or challenging it is, no matter how disturbing the imagery and the symbolism that is used to describe these last things. But the book of Revelation is God's final word on his redemptive purposes for the end of the age, which will be consummated at the second coming of Jesus. I believe this book was written to be an encouragement and a warning to the church in the day that it was written, but it is meant to be an encouragement and a warning to the church in every age since, that we as God's people might understand the world in which we live in light of Christ's return. Now, the theme of Revelation can be found here in verse 7, where we are told that there will be this day when Jesus will be revealed to his creation. Every eye shall see him, and his lordship, which up to this point has only been recognized by believers, will become inescapably evident to the entire world. The tears of those who mourn in verse 7 are not tears of joy or even tears of repentance, but the terror of the inescapable judgment that is to come. For the first time that Jesus came, it was to do what? To deal with sin through the sacrifice of himself. But the second time, he comes as a righteous judge. In his first coming, he dealt with sin. In his second, he will deal with unrepentant sinners. And I think it's essential that we understand this, because for God to be a loving God, a love that is holy and pure, it means that he must be a just God as well. The good news for you and I is that we can trust that his judgment itself will be very much in line with the character of the same God that we love and serve, in whom is shown us his love and his mercy. Theologian Peter Kreeft wrote this. He said, "Of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. Now, there are opponents to this doctrine within the church itself, and they usually fall into two camps. And the first camp is what I would call the universalist. Universalists believe that hell and eternal punishment are inconsistent with the concept of a loving and powerful God, and teach at the end all people will be saved, that the work of Jesus on the cross was actually an atonement for all people, and that all people will eventually be redeemed in Christ, that Jesus himself is the only one who actually was or could be forsaken. He was forsaken so that we could be received into the heart of the Father, and that the only hell that anyone will actually experience is the hell that they bring upon themselves in this life. But in the end, Jesus himself and the work of the cross is so extensive that it extends to all people in all places at all times, and therefore all will be brought into a saving knowledge of God, and that hell itself will be consumed in the love of God. Now, there are many writers whom I love who have fallen into this category, but I do not believe that when you take into consideration all the passages in Scripture around the topic of hell, around the topic of eternal punishment, can we escape what it has to say, that it is exactly that, eternal, and it is punishment. Annihilationism is another view, and it teaches that those who come to faith receive immortality as a gift of grace, while the lost literally come to non-existence at death, that they cease to exist. But based upon verse 7 of our reading, we must ask, does the Scripture support either of these two views? In order to get at this, we have to basically begin with this question. What is the meaning of hell? What is its meaning? And I want to begin by saying this, that a biblical understanding of hell is that it is both a place as well as a state or condition. As a condition, it begins now and can be defined by that downward spiral that comes from the choice of continuing in darkness rather than coming into the light. In fact, Jesus said himself in John chapter 3, verse 19, he said, listen, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. In other words, hell as a condition or as a state of being is something that is self-chosen. I don't want to come into the light because the light reveals the depravity of my heart. Therefore, I choose darkness. I choose the broken world in which I live in because I prefer that rather than exposure. And this reality of hell is one that we see played out every single day. Verse 36, Jesus went on to say in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Notice that the wrath of God is already on that person who refuses to believe and does not obey God, is not under that control. God's wrath is already on that person, abides on that person. According to Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is evidenced now by God giving people over to their sinful desires. So we see the condition and its effects increase. I think one of the things that we have a misinterpretation around is what is God's wrath? And we think that God's wrath is God striking someone down the moment they do something wrong, like opening up the earth or causing them to burst into flames. But the wrath of God, according to Romans 1, when it's played out in the present moment, is that God gives people over to their sinful ways. He says, you don't want me? You want to be your own man? You want to be your own woman? Fine. And he gives them over to their sinfulness, and that sinfulness begins to manifest and manifest. And in some ways, there is a judgment that begins to play out even in this life. But is that all that wrath is? Is the only thing that wrath is God giving us over to do what we want? Was Lewis actually right that hell is simply something we choose for ourselves? I think that we choose sin. I'm not so convinced we choose hell. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 8 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, notice, they're their own gods, and self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, Thomas Merton, I think, described this well when he says, if we refuse his love and remain in the coldness of sin, then will his fire, by our own choice rather than his, become our everlasting enemy, and love, instead of being our joy, will become our torment and our destruction. What this tells us is that God's judgment is not merely natural punishment, the natural outcome of our own decision-making, but there is a punitive quality to it as well. And I don't want you to think in terms of hell as some sort of medieval torture chamber where God is, you know, has people on the stretching rack. I don't think that is an accurate depiction. But just as we are told that there are degrees of reward for believers, I believe that there are degrees of punishment for the wicked. It's not simply a condition, but it is also a destination or a place as well. And I think it's important to begin here that it was a place that was not created for humans. It's not created for you and I. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus, speaking of hell and speaking of the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says, then he will say to those on his left, to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I think one of the greatest challenges for us today as modern people and as believers is that our views of hell have been more shaped by sources outside of the scriptures, such as the imagery of Dante's Inferno and Milton's Paradise, where hell is a medieval torture chamber ruled by the devil and his angels. But according to this verse, it is a place where the devil and his angels, as well as the disobedient, shall experience eternal separation from fellowship with God and his people. I think that we have all these pictures from our media, from our books, that give us this idea that I think we sort of live with the false view that Milton puts forth in Paradise Lost when Lucifer says, it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Listen, there will only be one who is reigning in hell, and that'll be Christ himself. Now that right there might confront your very concept of hell, because one of the most harrowing passages we find in scripture is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. It says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And we immediately think that paints the picture for many Christians of what hell is. Hell is a place that is away from God. Hell is a place where God is not. That is how I once viewed hell until I began to read through the scriptures and balance it out with what we know to be true about God. Because what did David say in Psalm 139? He says, if I descend into Hades, Sheol, it's different than hell, but essentially David's getting at the same idea. If I descend into Hades, O Lord, you are what? You are there. Hell is a place where God is, but the possibility of knowing the God who is there is impossible. And there we have a far more horrific picture, for it's almost easier for us to think of hell as something that I chose, It's a place where God is not and where I receive the one thing that is intrinsically mine, myself. And I will be left for all of eternity alone, isolated by myself. And that will be it. But what the scripture says is that there is no place that God is not. And according to Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, it says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. That the torment of being in the presence of God without the ability to know him is beyond imagination. When we look at the teachings of Jesus himself, I want you guys to understand this. And the reason, guys, I'm taking you through all these passages is because it's important that we have a biblical understanding of this, and it should create within our hearts. This isn't about manipulating non-believers to make a decision out of fear. It's about motivating us as the church to live with eternity at the forefront of our minds, that we have a responsibility to present the massive, everlasting love of Jesus to a lost world, because as long as there is breath in our lungs, there is hope. And I think that it is essential that this should create within us a motivation. It should create within us a desire to see people be rescued from a reality that is beyond imagination. But when we look at the teachings of Jesus, now Jesus is the only one who actually ever used the word hell. You know that? And hell comes from a Greek form of an Aramaic expression meaning Valley of Hinnom. It's where we get the word Gehenna. And the Valley of Hinnom, which was south of Jerusalem, was a place where literally children were offered as sacrifices to the pagan god Moloch. It was also a place that had become essentially a city dump for Jerusalem where trash was burned. Jesus used that picture as an image, as a designation for a place of final punishment. And Jesus himself spoke unequivocally about hell, indicating that the suffering of hell involved the body as well as the soul. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And when he uses that word destroy, he's not talking about annihilation. That word never means extinction in the New Testament. It's the same word that we have for perish. But it's also the same word that is used in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, as well as the lost son. That same word is used. It means to be lost. It means to be without use. It means to experience death. But that doesn't mean it's a death in which someone ceases to exist. Jesus also taught that not only was this punishment both body and soul, but he also taught that it was never ending. In Matthew 18, verse 9, he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Further evidence for the everlasting reality of hell is found again in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. It says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And again in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, borrowing from the language of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. And when we interpret this figuratively, we have a picture that Jesus is painting of one of endless death and suffering, endless death and suffering. Again, and believe me, guys, I know this is you want to read all the fun passages of Jesus. So I don't know how it is that we mentally don't allow ourselves to really meditate on the fact that Jesus spoke of this so often. But in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 42, he says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the suffering here described seems to be that of bitter remorse, hopeless rage, and self-condemnation. I think the parallel passage that we would have is the idea of the inability of Esau to repent after he gave up his birthright. So he sought it with tears, but there was no possibility of it being restored. Another horrible depiction is found in the parable of the worthless servant in Matthew 25:30. It says, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And here the phrase "outer darkness" is used to speak of the terrible isolation of the lost and their eternal separation from relationship with God and others. And finally, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Again and again, we find that the depictions of God's final judgment and the eternal realities of this punishment is beyond depiction, beyond human understanding. That the metaphors that are used to describe it will actually not be probably not as bad as it actually will be. And I think the importance for us when we think through the reality of hell is that we have to immediately ask ourselves, is this what God desires for anyone? What does the scripture say? Does God desire that any go to hell? Ezekiel 18, verse 23, it says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Again, in 1 Timothy 2:4, it is God who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And I think of those words, and I think of the balance that is presented to us before Scripture, that God has offered to us in Jesus the possibility of we as sinners being redeemed, but a rejection of that redemption that is available leaves God with removing the rebel from relational presence. It's not God's desire. But see, we live in a time where we have become so self-centered. We have become so defined by our culture. We have become so swayed by the ways of the world rather than by the words of Scripture that we are so afraid of offending that we would rather people go to hell than to be ashamed of having to speak of something that would be mocked by the majority of society. Or maybe we ourselves are uncertain that God can be good and loving and merciful and actually bring upon people eternal destruction. But I trust God's judgment because I trust Jesus. And I believe that the thing that should be motivating us as a church is not some sort of sick glee that God's judgment is coming, but that we should be presenting Christ and the beauty of who he is and the reality that he himself tasted hell on our behalf so that we would never have to taste it. For all the descriptors of hell, I believe Jesus experienced on the cross. Darkness came over the land. The cry of the Son saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That relational separation, that relational rift, the isolation and the guilt and the condemnation of feeling the weight of our sin placed upon him. He experienced the torment of hell. He experienced the death that it brings, but death could not keep him. And we are told that Jesus conquered death on the cross. It is not his desire that people perish and that hell was not created for humanity, and that his desire is that all people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But God is a just God. And if we refuse his love, then we must accept him as judge. And our responsibility in these days, until Christ comes again, is to present him as Savior, because if there is no judgment coming, why would we ever need a Savior? What is he saving us from then? If there is no judgment coming and all are saved, then does that not eradicate or rob us of our choice? The question that arises, does a person choose hell? In some sense, yes. But I think we need to be cautious when we state that, because I don't believe any human being would choose hell if they understood what it meant. I think what people choose is sin. And sin in its essence is, I will be my own God. And Jesus says, you make a horrible master. It's not what you were created for. But we can call people out of this downward spiral. And what I am praying is that we as a church understand the seriousness of what we are dealing with, that there are eternal consequences at stake. That heaven and hell and all that is wrapped up in those two realities. My prayer is that we would take seriously what the scriptures have to say, that we would not be afraid or ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel says that God loves with an everlasting love, and that we would be willing to call people into that love, and that it would be motivated by an understanding that a rejection or a refusal of that love will inevitably lead to judgment. God's heart toward us is good, and God's design for his creation is that all things be set right. If there was not final judgment, then God would not be just. We want it. One of the things that should motivate our hearts in believing that God will judge the wicked is it should actually remove from us the need to judge, and instead should motivate us to bring the love of Christ while there is yet time. Does that make sense? His love or his judgment? Which do we want, and which will we present? So, there we have it.